You have a mountain to move today. Nobody can move that mountain but a Savior. And we need a Savior. We need a Savior for you. We need a Savior for me. We need a Savior for our economy, for our world, for our election. Yes, ma'am. And you know what, child of God? We've got one. That's right. That's right. And we need to shine the light for the whole world to see, because the darkness is coming in like a flood. Is it not? Darkness is squeezing us and wanting us to be shaped into its mold. But you know what we need to say? We need to just say no. 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 Because we got a light and we're going to shine it, right? We're going to shine it in this dark world. That's right. And we have been everywhere on the map today, haven't we? You know what? Sharon Reese told us to die. And some of you need to just get to it. That's right. That's right. Because after you die, then a new kind of life comes. Because when we're crucified with Christ, we live. But not I, but Christ lives within me. Denise told us to live. To live. And some of you, you know, we can get to that dying, but just don't live like you're dead. We need to live the life, the God life that's in us. He rose from the dead, our Savior. That's right. That's right. Amen. And then Janice said, burn. Burn. You know, and when I was a brand new Christian, you know what? There were only two kinds of Christians in this world. There were those who were on fire and those who weren't. And so, you know what? We need to draw a line in the sand. And we need to decide who we be. Who we be. Because the fires, you know what? The world has stoked its fires. It's not piddling around. It's not taking this light. It's going for it hard. Spending all its energy stoking the fire and pulling people into the pit, left and right. And so we need to stoke the fires of the Son of God. And let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we do have a Savior, because we need one. Nobody and nothing else will do right now. And so, God, as we step into the fall, I pray, Lord, that you would ignite our hearts and show us that we have purpose. We are here for a reason. We need to shine. We need to bear fruit. We need to live like children of God. We need to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And they all said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Fall. I just love it that I was given the season of fall, because you know what? I am not quite in the winter of my life, but obviously I am no spring chicken. That's right. I know it. I'm so good with that. No, I am a fall. I really literally in the sections, if you were to section off life, I am in the fall. But I love fall. I love fall. I love in the fall that there is wind. It is strong and it's free. And I love in the fall there's color. It's vivid. It's rich and it's deep. But really, truly, bottom line of the fall season is maturity. That's when everything comes to maturity, fruition. It's the time of fruit, isn't it? Isn't it? My grandfather was a farmer in Missouri, and I was his shadow constantly. He was my hero here on earth. I followed him everywhere. I went with him in the spring to load up his car in the trunk. He had this trunk, and he would fill it with seeds from the local feed and grain. And then he would go home, and all by himself, he was a poor farmer, he would plow his fields and plant the seeds, and I would follow alongside and watch him. I loved it. But oh, the harvest was different, where he could do the first stages all by himself. For the harvest, he needed a crew and big machines to harvest the grain and bale the hay. And that seed that had filled the trunk of his car now filled the barn. That's harvest. That's the true meaning of fall. I'm thankful. I'm really thankful that as women in the fall of their lives, we are given a very, very strategically important part in the body of Christ. We are to be the mamas. The mamas. We're to be the ones that step into that role with all of our heart, with purpose. In Russia, I go and minister to the girls there, and they are my girls, and they call me Mama Debbie. And I love it. I love that role. I love it. But be aware, you can't just teach others with your mouth. You must teach others with your life. That's so true. In Titus 2, it instructs us, it commands us that we older women are to be reverent in behavior. Write that down. That's a really good term. What does that mean? Godly. That we are to walk and live our lives in reverence. That there should be a holy difference, really. Not that we're holy than thou. May it never be that we're that. No, no, no. A reverence for God. That's what it is. Number two, not slanders. Please write that down. That we're to be godly in the things that we say. It says of the godly woman in Proverbs 31 that the law of kindness was on her lips. That's a good law. We should be going out a little bit more on our lips. And the last thing is that we are to be teachers of good things. That's good. And I want to get right to that today. And that's exactly what I want to do. Today, I feel like God has given a strong word. And we'll start with good old-fashioned, sober, and serious warnings as we step into this season of fall. Fall is, I want you to write this down, fall is the time of harvest. It is the time to reap what you have sown. It is the time of bottom line and end result. Fall is truly the time when you see the end results of your labors, good or bad. And that's good news, and that can be bad news too. So we're going to look at Galatians 6 and 7. Some of you have a handout and some of you don't. And before we start that, we're going to again put out that marvelous statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, to everything. And I want to say to everything. In your life, there is a season. And most of us are not just one season at a time. We're all the seasons at once. You know, in my life right now, I have some winter. I have something in my life that is so dead. So dead. There's nothing on the surface but ice. And it's dismal. And it's a long winter. And I'm aching about it. But I'm hoping for spring. And in some areas, it is spring. Because I love to plant seeds of the gospel of Christ. And then there's some areas that are the summer, you know. And some areas need to burn. And it's just time. But as we look at this, we see that to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. But verse 11 gives us the wraparound package that says, He has made everything beautiful. He. If you write in your Bibles, and please do, circle the word he. It's he who makes everything beautiful in its time. He can take ashes and make them beauty. And that's an amazing, miraculous thing that only he can do. I love Romans 8:28. Some people, it annoys them. I love it. It's the banner of my life. I say it almost every day to myself, because all things. And what is excluded from that? Nothing. All things means all things. Everything, all things work together for good. To who? To those who are called, who love God first, and who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's a big defining statement. All things work together for the good to those who love God and who are called to his purpose, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the transitional phrase. And so in Galatians 6, we have a powerful admonition here that walks us through important territory that by the end of the day, I hope we have it nailed to the walls of our soul. And it starts out by saying, and it's talking to us as children of God, and this is a father-daughter talk. And he is saying, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man or a woman sows, that will she also reap. For she who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But she who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, love the therefores, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everybody, especially the children of God. So let's take this inch by inch until we have the whole thing locked and loaded in our soul. It starts out by a wake-up call. Hello, hello, don't be deceived. To be deceived is a powerful concept, and many people right now are very deceived. To be deceived means to be misled. To be misled, that when you are deceived, you accept as true or valid that which is false or invalid. Again, child of God, don't do that. That's bad for you. That's wrong anyway. We must understand that God has put fixed principles in the universe that cannot be broken, ever. No, no, no. You cannot ever plant a tomato seed and reap potatoes. It can't be done, because God has put that law, and it's the law of the garden. And we need to understand that that's a fixed law. So now let's look at the fixed laws of life in verse 8. It says, If you sow to the flesh, you will, and that's a definitive will, reap corruption. And that will be rotten fruit. Lest you don't know what that looks like, it looks like this. Bad fruit, eaten fruit, hollow on the inside, just rotten to the core. Bad for us. Now, Jesus had a way of explaining that, trying to help us to understand what that looked like in a real life. And so we see in Luke 12, he explained it in a person's life. He said, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, this can be good news or bad news. This can be kind of good news if you don't have much. And you go, oh, I'm worth something? Yes, you are. I want to say to that, yes, you are. Your life does not consist in what you don't have. You're still a jewel to him. But you, those of us that have a lot and are afraid of losing it, then if that were to happen, you would still be you. Stuff is just stuff. He's warning us to be careful, to guard our hearts. He said, guard your hearts. For out of it flow the issues of life. guard ourselves against the life of selfishness, because life is not defined by what we have or don't have. Regarding worldly success, it's been said we can get all A's and still flunk life. Don't do that. He goes on to explain. He said there was the ground of a certain rich man that yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Since I have no room to store my crops," he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And then I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul," that's a sorry man that only has his soul to talk to. He said, "I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, that's a foolish thing." God said to him, "This night, your soul that you're talking to right now will be required of you." And then he asked an important question to this sorry soul. He said, "And whose will those things be which you have provided?" Good question. Then he says, "So is he or she who lays up, who stores up treasure for themselves and is not rich toward God." Gilda Radner said about the rat race. She said, "The trouble with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat." That's it. Obviously, Jesus is saying this is a bad decision. This man wasted his life, and in the end, he was nothing. He had nothing, and he was nothing. I know many of you have seen that bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." No, he doesn't. He wins nothing. The only thing that happens is he has a bigger garage sale. And people go to that garage sale and buy everything for a quarter. That's right. In thinking about another illustration, I thought of the marvelous, wonderful, I think Holy Spirit-inspired story called The Christmas Carol that Charles Dickens wrote. He wrote that story in 1843. And in 1843 in London, it was a terrible time to live. It was the Industrial Revolution, and people valued machines more than people. Did you know at that time in England, there were thousands of children, 2, 3, 7, 6, living on the street and dying on the street because no one took care of those children. People had become hard and cold-hearted, materialistic, and Christmas at that time meant nothing to many people. It was just another day to be selfish. Then. So, in this story, Christmas Carol, God gave Ebenezer Scrooge a wake-up call, a big one. It was a dream of his business partner. Remember Jacob Marley? He was spooky. And on Christmas Eve, 7 years before, he had died. And so he slips into Ebenezer's room in the middle of the night and causes Ebenezer's life to literally pass before his eyes. That's an important thing to happen sometimes. And it doesn't just happen to Ebenezer Scrooge's. And in that night, as you know the story, the spirit of Christmas, past, present, and future, came before his eyes. Ebenezer had devoted his life, his long selfish life, to wealth. He had shut out friends and family and love and Christmas. But in this dream, Scrooge learns that he can avoid the future he has been shown. He can alter the fate of Tiny Tim, but only if he changes. And you know the story. All of a sudden, he wakes up, and he's not dead. He has another chance. And he just jumps out of bed, buys a turkey, goes to dinner with his nephew, and becomes Tiny Tim's nephew. I mean, uncle. And he changes. It's a wonderful story. It's an awesome story. My own grandfather, when my father was a little boy, He was the, not just a, he was the town drunk. He lived in the bars. He had affairs with everybody in town. And that left my daddy to grow up fatherless and very, very poor. And you know, I don't know really what happened because I was just a little girl. But when I was a little girl, he had changed. He was so different. He was patient. He was sweet. He did not drink. And he taught me so many things. But I'm telling you, I remember the greatest thing that he taught me. One day, you know that car that he filled with seeds in the trunk? Well, it was harvest time. And he loaded that car. He went to his garden and he loaded that car, the trunk and the back seat and the floorboard of the seat, because I don't need leg room. And he put me in the midst of tomatoes and potatoes and pumpkins and watermelons and everything in that car. And then he smiled at me and he just started to drive. And we went to three people's homes. We went to a widow's home and a single mom's home and a poor family's home with these starving, hungry-looking children. And you know what? In my childhood is one of the greatest days of my life. We can change. We can change. No matter where we are age-wise, we can change. Second part of verse 8 gives us the way. She who sows to the Spirit will. This is an absolute promise from God Himself. You will reap everlasting life. You will reap everlasting life. Now we know that it's Jesus who has paid our ticket to heaven, but He's promised that when He does that, He has life for us now. Some people are just eking by and just living this grim little Christian life, you know, just waiting for heaven in the by and by, you know, I'm going to live up there to live above, to live above with saints we love. Oh, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know, oh, that's another story. Some Christians are just, you know, not living the life. And Jesus, He made a definitive statement. He said, I came to give you life. And when He gives you life, we need to take it. And we need to live it. And we need to take it in for a spin out there in the real world. Because His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. God has promised that He came to give that. A quote from Thoreau that is very, very sad. And I want to nail this to your thought process. Thoreau once said that most people lead lives of quiet desperation. And they go to the grave with their song still in them. I'm going to say that again. Most people live their lives with a kind of quiet desperation, and they go to their graves with their song still in them. I don't want to do that. I don't. I want to say to you, please, I hope I'm stirring in your heart this big outrage against that, and you just say no to that. So here's a test. Here's a test that you may get yourself to see if there's a chance for you, to see if your chances at living the abundant life is past you, if the harvest is past, if it's too late to change. Hold a mirror up to your mouth. Breathe out. And if it's foggy, it's not too late. If you're still living, it's not too late. God Himself, amen, yes. That's right. Gotta go for this, girls. God himself says, I set before you today life and death. Now, don't just sit there and think, oh, I don't know, what should I choose? Okay, let's do that again. God says, I set before you life or death. And then God himself pleads with you from the bottom of his heart. He says, choose life. Choose life. Choose life. That's what he came to do in us. And now you might be asking, so how do I do that? Well, choose this day to make a decision. I want to sow to the Spirit. And so then, how do we sow to the Spirit? God does not leave us to guess. No, he doesn't. In Romans 8, he says, he who lives in the flesh sets his mind on the things of the flesh. But she who lives in the Spirit sets her mind on the things of the Spirit. That's good. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, setting before you the choice. He puts that out. And Jesus so definitively explained it to us because we need it to be explained. And he used the elements of nature. And he used the grapevine. And he said, abide in me and I in you. And then he says, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, Jesus said. Abide in me and let me abide in you. For without me, you can do nothing. You know what that word in the Greek means? Nothing. That's right. Then he gives a warning. He says, if anyone does not abide, they are cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them into the fire and they are burned. Now that doesn't mean eternal salvation. That means the they, it's not talking about he does that. It's talking about maybe your unsaved husband. You're wanting him to come to the Lord. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. But if you're all withered and cranky and mean and ornery and gripey, hope I'm not hurting anybody's feelings. Or at work, or with your prodigal child, or with your neighbor, then you know what they do to your Christian witness? It's just nothing to them. They trash it. But Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That's a powerful statement. So here we have the equation. This is the formula that we need to take to the bank. We need to do what he asked us to do. And I want to say right now, I have an achy heart because I believe that not only the unsaved world, but also the Christian world is starving to death. They are starving to death. They are living in a world and they are hungry, and so they are eating the wrong things. That's right. That's exactly. And so what we need to do is make a decision. We need to starve the flesh. Starve it. Starve that puppy. Make it die. Make it get skinny and weak. And feed the Spirit. Feed the Spirit. And God's word is our spiritual food. Absolutely nothing. God speaks. And he gives us an antidote for lies. We need God's word in every facet of life. And I want to ask you, is there someone fearful here today? Yes, you don't have to raise your hand. I know who you are. If you are fearful, God's word is the antidote. He assures you. He is your refuge. And he is your ever-present help. in time of trouble. Absolutely. Are you lonely? He says he'll never leave you or forsake you. Are you weak? He says his strength is perfected in weakness. Are you brokenhearted? Are you grieving? Are you sad? He promises that he is near to the brokenhearted. Have you failed? Have you sinned? He says, confess your sins. I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God's word is the antidote. They are the spirit, and they are living, and they are life. They are food. And don't starve yourself. You need the word of God living inside of you. And I'm not going to do a long explanation, although I'd love to, but this is a treasure that I found. And some of you have heard me explain this, but what I'm seeing is, I bet I'm not doing a show of hands, but I bet here you come to jointly come and meet with God. But I bet there's only a handful that opened the Word of God for yourself today. And God wants to meet you himself. And many years ago, somebody left this on my table at my house. And it's called a one-year Bible. And it's changed my life from the inside in. He has given me the antidote for the poison of the world. And every day I don't have to make the decision, should I read my Bible? I just open it up. It's dated. I open today's date. I read the Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm, and Proverb. And I've already talked to maybe about 40 of you in this room, and you read it too this morning because you read the one-year Bible. And it was awesome because you read on the same page as me. And it takes you on a path that you want to go. It's a powerful vessel to pull you into that consistent path, because really most of us, I know for me, when I came to Christ, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I wasn't taught disciplines of how to pray or how to read God's word or how to be consistent in anything. You know, I'm from the me generation. You know, and you are too. That's right. And it has literally changed my life. And God's word living in me becomes stronger and stronger and just takes up space. Jesus makes that promise that if you abide in me, and developing a quiet time is the way you abide in him. You tuck under the wing, the shadow of the Almighty. You listen to his heart. You let him speak to you every day what he wants to say. When we do the little roulette, what should I read today? You know? No, read what the whole conversation that he has to say. If you let it abide in you. I just memorized last year Matthew 5, 6, and 7 because I felt like I needed the Sermon on the Mount. And you know what it was like? It was like turning loose this great, big, amazing, wonderful, gentle giant. And when he was living in me, he just walked around and demanded dominance. And it was the most awesome, wonderful thing. He just changed me in so many ways. You will bear fruit. So let's talk about fruit. What is fruit? And that's the harvest. The harvest is fruit. Fruit of the Spirit are not the results of human hard work or effort or good intentions. Now, many Christians try to be better. We try to change. But we're broken at that. We need to change from the inside out. Galatians 5 explains exactly what the fruit is. It is explained as, first of all, love. Love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the thing that there's just too little of. That's right. Love. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. I love to share with unbelievers, especially on planes or places like that. And I was talking to a girl the other day, and I said, so do you have any spiritual beliefs? And she said, well, my grandmother was one of those born-agains. And I said, really? Was she sweet? And she said she was the meanest woman I have ever met. And you know what I said? I am so sorry. It hurts me to even say it now. I'm so sorry. Because she's representing the sweetest person in the universe. It's been said that some people have just enough religion to make them mean. And that's not right. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God living in you, is love. And then all the flavors of love are joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus had some important things to say about fruit. He said, "You shall know them by their fruit." Fruit defines you. It identifies you. Jesus also said, "A good man or woman brings forth fruit out of the good stored up in their heart." So, what's stored up in your heart? That's a question. I now present to you Exhibit A and Exhibit B. And I will ask you to tell me which is real and which is artificial. Can't tell, can you? No. Remember that we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And I will give a little demonstration with the two, okay? And tell you the difference between artificial and real fruit. This is artificial. It is painted to look mature, but it is hard and rigid. Real fruit is not hard. As it grows and matures, it softens and softens and softens. This is plastic. It has no taste. This is real. As it matures, it gets sweeter and sweeter, ever so much so. This was never alive, will never be alive, can never produce life, ever. It's dead. This, it comes from life. It comes from life. When it was on the tree, it was alive. And here, when it's picked, if you were to eat it, it would nurture your life. If you were to cut it open, you would see that there's seeds for more life. Life all the way through. It's awesome. These are phony. They are not what they appear. No. They are just for show. If they were eaten, they would disappoint. This is real. It is so real. It's never trying to be anything else but what it is. If it's eaten, it would make you stronger. It would refresh you, and you'd like it. It'd be a blessing. Here's some of my last favorites. The artificial has no fragrance, none at all. But the real has fragrance. It's beautiful. This, if I looked all around it, it is so perfect. If I look at this, it's not. I love this. I love this. You see little nicks, you see little dings, you see little misshapenness, but it's real. That's awesome to me. I love that. Artificial is one phony surface all the way through. But real fruit has layers. I love that it has layers. This is the original fast food, Ziploc. Here's the original Ziploc. It's great. Everything was first made by God, absolutely. All the layers of a fruit, you know, are different. So, here in artificial fruit, it will never change. It will never, ever change. With fruit, it's always changing. Always. And I want to say just one last little memo on this. Sometimes we look at each other and we say, "Boy, she's got little, scrawny, immature fruit." It's not done. Please, it's not done. Fruit, when it's not full grown, it is a little sour. You know? But I want to say, give each other a break here. You know, nurture that fruit. That's what we need. We need to be in a loving atmosphere. I'm going to give you... They're bowing. Okay, illustration. This is a story by one of the sweetest men that I have ever met in my entire lifetime, and that's Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel. And he tells a story in his book, Why Grace Changes Things. He said years ago, a close friend operated a delivery service to grocery stores. That friend, in his travels, met a woman at one of the stores and became friends and started going out to coffee, and then they fancied that they were in love. And he left his family for this woman, and he left his family devastated. Well, the minister of the church where that family had gone went to pay that man a visit. And when he saw that man that left his family, he said he had a vision of a black hearse. And if that man didn't leave that woman and go back to his wife, they were going to carry him out of that room feet first. The heavy-handed approach only made the man more angry and entrenched him in his immoral decision. His wife then called me, Pastor Chuck, and asked him to talk to him. Pastor Chuck says, I agreed to go and found my friend living in a shabby garage apartment on the bad side of town. When I saw this filthy little home, I was struck how much he had lost. His wife and daughters were beautiful, and his home had been in a wonderful area. This man had sold his soul for a crust of bread. As he came to the door, a look of shame covered his face. He was polite and invited me to come in and sit down. Pastor Chuck says, I looked around at my friend's new life and I thought, oh God, how could he give up so much for so little? My heart was breaking because I loved this man. The sight of what he had fallen into tore me apart. I found myself unable to conceal my feelings, and much to my embarrassment, I began to weep. I was overcome with grief, and when his lover emerged from the kitchen, all I could do was sob. I finally got so embarrassed, I said, I'm very sorry. I know I came over to see you, but I just can't talk right now. He says, I got up and left and went home feeling like a fool and a failure. Here, my good friend's wife had wanted me to visit him and make an appeal for reconciliation, and all I could do is sit there and cry. But the next morning, he says, I received a phone call with the news that left me in shock. My friend had returned to his wife and family just hours after my visit. Final demonstration, I'm going to show you this. Does anybody know what it is? Now do you know? It's a hollyhock in the fall. Its days of being pretty are over. It's a little dry. It's got wrinkles. Its days of blooming and growing tall are over. But it's not done. It is not done. Because in the season for this hollyhock, it's time to produce seeds. And as this hollyhock loses itself in that process, inside each of these clusters is an amazing, amazing cluster of seeds. And this is new news for some of you. You thought seeds came in seed packets. Seeds for life come from life. And so, as we close, some of you are in your winters. Maybe you have a prodigal son. And God wants to encourage you. You will reap. if in due season you faint not. Some of you are in spring, and you know what? Plant the right things. Plant the right things. Some of you in summer, it's hot, and it's going to get hotter. But always keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on what Paul said. I press toward my high calling in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. And I ask the worship team to come on up.